One of the things that they drilled into us in the homiletics class at Bible college, and it even carried over to seminary, is they said don't apologize for preaching. I'm going to break that rule tonight. I apologize to anyone that I might have confused by the renumbering of the part of this message. I've had too long between opportunities, and I have kind of fiddled past perfect. And I've messed with this, and I even rewrote this message this afternoon. So this is part three. Some of you think it's part four. That's my fault. Others of you think you don't know what to think. But we didn't do part one, but by the time I thought of this little series, I forgot that we probably should have started at verse 17. Verse 17, the 22 would be part one. And then recently I combined parts two and three and combined them and made verses 23 to 26, part two. And tonight verses 27 to 32 will be actually part three. And if this were my church, we probably would have got to verse 34, but I want to respect the time frame in order to be asked back. So this evening, if you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 32. Tonight the message is Themes from the Table, Themes from the Table, part 3. I want to remind you again that this letter was written as a response to a number of situations or problems, some difficulties, some challenges that had called for a response from Paul. Paul felt that he needed to respond to some things. For example, number one, Paul had written a letter to the church earlier than this that needed clarification. And secondly, he had also received, if you remember from chapter one, some reports from a person named Chloe or from her family that had detailed some division in the church. And so he needed to address that or felt that he did. And then thirdly, Paul had also received some type of report or some information concerning problems at the Lord's table. And so he needed to address that before he came. And then fourthly, Paul also had reason, since chapter 15 is so in-depth and detailed and lengthy, he had some type of concern that there were problems with the resurrection, and he wanted to address that. And then finally, he had also been asked a number of questions, kind of what if you do, or what should I do, or what if, or what that. And so he wanted to answer those questions. And you'll find those in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 12, chapter 16, and in some other places. And so he's addressing this. And so Paul actually writes what we know is really the second letter to this problematic church. He's trying to answer and address these issues until he can actually get to the church. So please allow me to read, follow along with me and allow me to read 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Father, once again, we come to you. We desire to thank you for this time that you've given us to open your precious word in order for us to discover your wonderful truth. Father, we continue to thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself and your purpose through your word. Father, once again, we ask for the wisdom that we need as we approach the meaning and intention of your word. Provide us with that wisdom that you promised to us in James chapter 1 in order to discern the meaning of this passage before us tonight. We ask you to allow the Holy Spirit to guide our thinking as your word is shared with your people. And Father, enable us not to rely on our own understanding, our own reasoning, or ourselves, but Father, enable us to trust fully in the illuminating ministry of your Holy Spirit. And so we want to thank you for the impending clarity, encouragement, and hope that we will receive from your word. And we ask this in the name of your dear Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure that most of you have heard the bugle call that is played at the funerals or memorials of fallen soldiers. That bugle call is actually called taps. The origin of taps actually dates back to the Civil War. In 1862, a General Daniel Butterfield and his brigade were camped at Harrison's Landing in Virginia following the 7 days battle that took place near Richmond. At that time, the standard way to signal lights out for the troops at the end of the day was by a French bugle call, and that was followed by three loud taps from a drum. Well, General Butterfield got thinking about it, and he decided that he was dissatisfied with that. And thinking that the last sound that the men should hear before they go to bed should be very soothing and melodious. And so he took it upon himself to rewrite that bugle call, and he even eliminated the sound of the drum. And then after he began to play it, have his bugler play it, it caught on. Other units picked it up, and they liked it. And believe it or not, it even caught on with the Confederates. And in their army, they began to use it. And then in July, while they were still encamped at Harrison's Landing, a corporal in a Captain John Tidball's battery died. And Captain Tidball wanted to bury him with full military honors. He wanted to give him everything that he thought was due, including the traditional three-shot volley over the gravesite. Well, he was denied permission. It was thought that that rifle volley could cause the Confederates to think that the battle was being started again, that arms was being taken up, or that it was an attack. So he later wrote, Tidball later wrote, so the thought suggested itself to sound taps, which we did. That idea was taken up, and in a short while it was adopted by the entire army. And now taps is now looked upon as the most appropriate and touching part of a military funeral or memorial. Tonight, we have gathered to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And what comes to mind when you think of the celebration? It's a memorial. It is remembering the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, it carries a significant meaning for us. And I think it's good that we consider the meaning and the value of what the Lord's table represents. And like taps, communion is the most appropriate and touching of a church's service, part or portion in the life of the church, because it calls us to a blessed, it calls us to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And so I propose to you tonight that your conduct, my conduct, our conduct at this table is to portray the value of the Lord's death and resurrection. And so you would have to ask yourself, then how does my conduct at the Lord's table portray the value of Christ's death? Well, this passage before us demonstrates at least three ways that our conduct portrays the value, the importance, the significance of the Lord's death. And the first way that your conduct portrays the value of Christ's death is implied by a severe warning. We cannot treat the supper as a common meal. Look at verse 27, please. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body of the Lord and of the blood of the Lord. Now, first of all, let me say this. In the last 40 years of service and ministry and opportunity, broken up a little bit by some sideline times, but in the last 40 years, I cannot remember how many times I have served the Lord's Supper. And not only that, I cannot remember and even begin to remember how many times I have sat in a service and as a participant watched the Lord's Supper conducted by the leadership of the various churches in which we either attended or we served in. But I can remember this. There's one thing that I do remember, and that is how a number of people over those years in the various churches came to me for counseling or for confession or even challenging their right to participate in the Lord's Supper. And many of those people were broken and despondent over the fact that they could not participate in the Lord's table. Why? Why were they so despondent or so broken? Why did they think they could not take part in that ceremony celebrating the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because at some point in their past, someone had beat them over the head with the phrase, in an unworthy manner. I don't know how many times I've heard someone say, now we're going to partake of the Lord's table and the elements are going to come by and you better take a moment, you better examine yourself, you better confess every sin you got. Don't miss one. If you forget one little sin and let it remain hidden away, you're going to be unworthy. You don't want to be unworthy. And I do not know how many times I had to make the choice myself of eating the Lord's Supper and incurring the sickness and death mentioned in the passage because I knew I hadn't confessed every sin deep down in my heart and my life, or faced the embarrassment then of letting the elements go by me and not participating. And at times for me, it was a terrible battle filled with fear and guilt. But thanks be to God, I learned to study the Bible for myself. And I began to understand what Paul was really saying. Paul did not say that you would be severely judged if you ate the bread and drank the wine without taking a moment and searching your soul for every unconfessed sin. Now, I think that's a good idea. I'm for that. I advocate that the moment we sin, we confess, and that we keep short accounts with the Lord. And that we don't go for a lengthy period of time or wait for a special service to confess. But secondly, let me say this. Let me remind you that the churches met in homes around the community in the first century. They didn't have buildings. They met in homes. And what members would do is they would bring food to that service. They would bring wine. They would bring bread. They would put it all on a table. And it was your basic potluck. I'd rather call it providence luck or providence whatever, something that God ordained and brought. But they would bring the food, they would set it there, and then they were to wait. They were to wait for all of the members to show up at the same time, and then they would eat and drink. But what would happen? Many times the field workers didn't get off in time. The shop workers didn't get off in time. The slaves weren't released on time. And so people would trickle into the service. And the wealthy and non-working class, if you would, wouldn't wait. And so what they would do is they would just start eating. And they would start drinking. And pretty soon, before they knew it, they were full. They were stuffed. All the food was gone. They were drunk, and there was nothing left for those who came late. So what did Paul say? What did he mean by the words in an unworthy manner. Well, first of all, we can see what Paul meant by examining an element of danger in this passage. In this sentence, Paul's expressing to the Corinthian congregation an element of danger in mis-evaluating the value or importance or significance of the communion celebration. Look what Paul says. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now, what does an unworthy manner mean? Well, first of all, the word unworthy is an adverb. It is not an adjective. This adverb modifies the eating of the bread and the drinking of or from the cup. It is not an adjective. It is not describing, nor does it modify the whoever. Think of it this way. When someone walks on an American flag, he is insulting the people of the United States. Well, when someone who treats the symbols of the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ irreverently, they're guilty of insulting and treating Jesus irreverently. And in the supper, Jesus and these symbols are so joined together that to insult or to entreat one irreverently is to treat and insult the other. And to treat the other irreverently. Now, at this point, I want to stop and make three things very clear. I want to make sure there are no misunderstandings created by me. And so, number one, I never, never want to shake your confidence in your English translation, especially if it is a literal translation. And I believe you can trust the good majority of the major translations. Secondly, I never want to shake your ability, your confidence in your ability to read and study and understand your Bible. As a matter of fact, John told his readers that believers have the Holy Spirit as their teacher and they possess knowledge and they have the knowledge to understand the Word. And then thirdly, I do not want to in any way denigrate the value and the beauty of the King James translation. It is one of the good and many translations, and I am not criticizing or condemning it. But having made those statements, I want to say this. The word unworthy in our text, anoxios, is an adverb. And I can say that because you realize Greek is a dead language, right? Nobody knows how it was spoken. So nobody can say, well, you said that one wrong. But that's as close as I can come based on my past training. But anyways, the word is an adverb. And it means unworthy. It means irreverently. It means in an unbecoming manner. And in our context, it means to treat the supper as a common meal. In other words, without attributing to it and its elements the proper value. I don't know why the King James translated the word as an adjective. I don't. All of the major translations translate this word as an adverb. I asked pastor friends. I went on Facebook. I looked at every resource that I could come across. I went through the internet, and I cannot find a reason why they translated it worthily rather than worthy. There's only one thing that I could think of. There's only one thing that came to my mind. I think possibly the translators might have looked at the root of the word anoxios, and they discovered that that root was an adjective. And it's possible that they determined that our word derived from the root would then also need to be translated as an adjective. Now, is this wise? Can we do this? Should we do this? Well, D.A. Carson, in his book, Exegetical Fallacy, says no. I'm going to read a paragraph, a short one, and I'm going to try to interpret it. He's very erudite. It took me a number of times to understand it, so I hope I don't confuse you. But here's what he says. One of the most enduring of errors is the root fallacy presupposes that every word actual has a meaning bound up with its shape or its components. In this view, meaning is determined by etymology, that is, by the root or roots of a word. And here's what he says about this. This is linguistic nonsense. I'm saying simply that the meaning of a word cannot be reliably determined by etymology, or that a root, once discovered, will always project a certain load onto any word that incorporates that root. In other words, just because the root is the root doesn't necessarily mean that every word derived from it will be considered the same way. Why? Because words change. And in usage, they change. And in context, they change. So context rules. And so I think, Lord, forgive me for even thinking this, let alone saying it, but I think they might have made a mistake in that instance. It is not unworthily, it is unworthy. And since I get once every so often and Will gets it every Sunday, he can correct me if I'm wrong, which is no problem. But I think it's an important distinction. Paul is not suggesting to the Corinthian believers that they are unworthy to eat the bread or drink the wine. Why? Because no person is worthy. No person can make themselves worthy. No person can become unworthy apart from the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot come here tonight, say a few prayers of confession, list my sins, and expect to have made myself worthy enough to eat the bread and drink the cup. It is Christ and Christ alone that makes us worthy through that blood and through that body. And so he's telling the Corinthians actually this. I got to stop that. I've said the word actually three times tonight. He's telling the Corinthians that when they leave their homes to celebrate the Lord's table, that they were actually coming to the church service, and they were treating the Lord's table as if it were an everyday common meal that they might eat in their own house. In other words, the Corinthians treated the Lord's table like an everyday meal. And so whoever eats the bread and drinks the wine in such a manner that treats the eating of the bread and wine as merely ordinary or treats the elements irreverently are in danger. And so even though Paul doesn't state the actual danger until the latter part of the sentence, the fact that if the Corinthians eat and drink the bread in an unworthy manner, they could actually say, Houston, we have a problem. There is an element of danger. Now, what is that danger? What's the danger? Well, we looked at the element. Let's now look at the explanation of the danger. The explanation of the danger. We go on in our verse and it says, we'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, you want to circle, highlight, underline, color the word guilty. It's an important word. It's one to be remembered. The word guilty carries the idea of guilt and worthiness of punishment. And in a forensic sense, it denotes the connection of a person either with his crime or with the penalty or trial or with that against whom or which he has offended. It's a connection. It connects the person actually to the crime. In other words, the person who eats the bread and drinks the wine irreverently or disrespectfully is automatically and actually connected or attached to the penalty that has been prescribed for the crime. It is a very clear and present danger stated by Paul. If you were to treat the Lord's Supper as an ordinary meal and use the elements to satisfy your hunger and your thirst, then you would be in danger of incurring the penalty that's attached to such irreverent behavior. And so the first way that your conduct betrays the value, the significance, the importance of Christ's death is implied by a severe reproving or warning. We cannot treat the supper as a common meal. Now, the second way that your conduct betrays the value or importance or significance of Christ's death is implied by a severe redress. And take those. Yeah, you just about got that. We cannot take the supper as a common member. Look at verse 28, please. But let a man examine himself, and in this way let him eat from the bread and drink from the cup. Here we see Paul demanding that the Corinthians examine themselves in order for them to determine the proper evaluation or estimation of the Lord's Supper. Sorry. So that they can eat and drink the elements without incurring the penalty attached to any irreverent attitude or action on their part. So I want to look at this a little closer. I want to look at three key principles. The first key principle is wrapped up in the individuality. It says, let a man, each individual member of the congregation was to conduct an examination of themselves. I cannot conduct it for you. I cannot conduct it for Irene. Can't conduct it for Will. Can't conduct it for anyone but myself. And so every member was to judge or examine their estimation of the value of those elements. The second principle is found in the implication. Again, it says examine himself. And so what is Paul saying? What does he mean, let a man examine himself? The examination that he's speaking of implies applying a test designed to display the genuineness of something that's being tested. In other words, it is a test that is designed to prove what's being held. And so if the Corinthians are really saying that this is a valuable and significant event, and these elements have meaning, and they have value, then the evidence will be there, and it will support their claim. And so the implication can be seen in other words such as to try or to prove or to discern, to distinguish or to approve. And the idea is inherent and carried by the word is the idea of proving a thing to be worth its estimation. And the key ingredient to the examination is to prove it to be correct. And so the Corinthians, each and every one of them individually, was to put to the test and try and examine their value of the Lord's table. They were to test the evidence of their claims that they knew and understood the purpose and the design and the value. And you would think that they would know this. You wouldn't think that it would need to be mentioned. And it boggles my mind that it was mentioned. But they were treating it as a common meal. They were coming and stuffing their face. They were feeding on the food. They were filling up. And even some were getting drunk. It was a common meal to them. It didn't hold that value. Sad. John Calvin wrote in his commentary on this passage, to pervert the right use of the supper by the abuse of the supper through carelessness or negligence is a sign of irreverence. They were irreverent in their participation. Well, the third principle is wrapped up in the intimation that we see. He says further in our verse, in this way eat from the bread and drink from the cup. I think there are two things intimated here. One, there's inherently intimated a warning to be prepared and to take heed. In other words, do not fall into the sin of irreverence. And secondly, the examination was not designed to keep them away from the table. This is the Lord's table. This is for you. This is a significant moment. This is a time for joy. It's a time to celebrate, not to be barred or kept away. And so the first way that your conduct portrays the value of Christ's death is by its importance implied by a severe reproving. We cannot treat the supper as a common meal. The second way that your conduct portrays the value of Christ's death is implied by a severe redress. We cannot take the supper as a common member. Then the third and final way that your conduct is to portray the value of Christ's death is implied by a severe retribution. We cannot think of the supper as a common matter. We cannot think of the supper as a common matter. Paul actually now reveals why the Corinthian Christians were not to treat this meal as a common meal when he unfolds the discipline of the Lord. At this point, Paul describes and details the discipline or the penalty for abusing the Lord's table by not discerning its value or its significance. There seems to be at least three truths surrounding this discipline. I want to share these three truths with you. In verse 29, Paul states the discipline. In verse 29, he says, "For he that eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not judging correctly the body of the Lord." First of all, we're immediately faced with an interpretive challenge. There is a textual variant in verse 29, and you're called upon as a student of Scripture to make an interpretation. In approximately 8 or 9 manuscripts, the word unworthy is not in verse 29. It may have been added to that verse for clarity or to clarify the reason of the discipline. I'm not an expert in textual criticism, but from what I looked at, I don't think there seems to be any evidence or good reason to think it wasn't original. And so for one, leave it in the text. I leave it in verse 29. Now, second, whether unworthy was original or whether it was added or it was deleted, we still have to deal with Paul's objective in verses 29 and 32. And third, this verse does not say anything about the members who partook of being worthy or unworthy. This is not a reference to their character. Judgment is not an issue for those who are genuine believers. Every genuine believer has been made worthy to partake of the Lord's supper by his death and by his resurrection. The context indicates that the meaning of this verse is this: he who eats and drinks without examining or proving his estimation or his valuation of the bread and the wine as if he were at a party or in an ordinary meal, that person eats the bread and drinks the wine with a penalty that's rightfully attached to such an action. This type of eating as if you were at an ordinary meal, brings God's discipline upon the eater. And the phrase "not judging correctly" is equivalent to not discerning that the elements represent the body and blood of the Lord. It means that some of the members of the congregation disregarded the representation of Christ's death. They chose to pig out on the bread and other food, get drunk on the wine. And so we cannot come to the table with the right understanding or discernment of the elements as they ought to be, or we will incur the discipline of God. And thank God that this church is so well taught for so long that I would dare say that no one would have that to be feared. You know the truth. You know the word. The word is loved. It is elevated. It is taught. And we would not think anyone here would come, but it's in the text and it needs to be dealt with as we go through various portions of Scripture. And so verse 29 gives us the reason why an examination is necessary prior to eating and drinking. We must make sure that we're participating in a memorial that commemorates the death of Christ as pictured by the bread and the wine, and that we're not showing up simply to party. And so Paul states that there's a penalty, and I want to share the second point, is that it specifies the discipline inflicted. What did I call this? Principle. The second principle is it specifies the discipline inflicted. Because of this, verse 30 says, many among you are weak and sick, and many have died. Now that verse seems to be so cut and dry and self-explanatory, I don't think there's a lot of room for conversation or discussion. God used disease and death to get their attention. For example, some of the members were weak. They were weak and feeble, didn't have any strength, and they just were so weak in body and health. and they had a lack of energy or a lack of strength. Secondly, some were sick. They actually suffered from real illness. And some then had actually died. They died. I want to share five things real quickly. This won't take long, but five things I want to share with you that we can learn from this discipline. First, it seems from Paul's language that this discipline is not just some flu bug. It wasn't just something kind of going around. It seems that it was a very specific sickness sent by God for their correction. He says, because of this. God sent that. That's mind-boggling. God sent that. Second, the statement by God is a statement of certainty. Paul is not guessing. He's not giving his opinion. Their sickness and death is not a coincidence. Because of this, many among you are sick and weak and have died. Thirdly, the reason that this discipline was inflicted upon them was so that these disciplines might be a means of convicting and convincing them of the holy aspect of the ordinance in order to treat the elements reverently and as holy and not as common. Fourth, there's no evidence to support the hypothesis that those who were sick or died were non-believers. There are some who would try to exonerate God and say that he would never kill his own people and that this had to be unbelievers. There's no evidence for that at all. How do we know that? Because Paul used the word sleep as a euphemism for the death of believers. And fifth, there's no evidence that this discipline, severe as it was due to unconfessed sin or an unbiblical motive or less than perfect love for God or less than perfect love for others or that the Corinthians were just going through motions, again, trying to exonerate God. No, their sin was clear. They treated the elements as simple, ordinary food and drink, and they consumed it for their own pleasure and satisfaction. And then finally, in verse 32, we see the third principle as Paul sanctions the discipline inflicted. He says in 31 and 32, for if we judge ourselves correctly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned with the world. Allow me, please, to make three quick observations about these verses. First, the discipline is sanctioned because it's necessary. It was necessary. It was necessary because the Corinthian congregants failed to judge or test or to discern in their own heart concerning the value of the Lord's Supper. It comes from the negative side of the fence, but it was sanctioned. Judgment was necessary because the Corinthians failed to do it. Second, the judgment is sanctioned for the greatest of reasons. It's from God. End the story. Don't need no more approval. Don't need no more discussion. God sent it. And then thirdly, the judgment is sanctioned because it prevents genuine believers from being judged like the world is judged. And how is the world judged? They're judged eternally. And not only eternally, they're judged as lost. They are judged as worthy of death. They're judged as worthy of separation from God. They are judged as being rightfully far apart from God. Not participants of the covenant promises. They're judged as condemned. And so the theme of the passage beginning in verse 17 to 34 is the conduct of the Corinthians at the Lord's Supper. And I continue to propose to you that the Corinthians are to conduct themselves in such a manner which would portray the value of the Lord's table and therefore also us. We are to do the same. Remember, this passage demonstrates three ways that our conduct is to portray the value of Christ's death. And the first way that your conduct portrays the value of Christ's death is implied by a severe reproving. We cannot treat the supper as a common meal. The second way that your conduct portrays the value of Christ's death is implied by a severe redress. We cannot take the supper as a common member. And the third way that your conduct is to portray the value of Christ's death is implied by a severe retribution. We cannot think of the supper as a common matter. So what do you say that we wrap this up? Let me conclude with a short illustration from Robert J. Morgan. Robert J. Morgan was a renowned play-by-play sports broadcaster. I'm sorry, he wasn't. He recorded this. John Miller was a renowned play-by-play sports broadcaster for the Baltimore Orioles. And for many years, he was considered to be one of the best sports announcers in the nation. His sense of drama and his voice of authority could make even an 8-1 blowout sound exciting. In broadcasting a game, Miller never forgot the most important thing. The score. He kept an egg timer to remind him to give the score every 3 minutes. End of quote. No, it's not. The Lord's Supper is, he goes on to say, in a way like that. Amid all the vigor, the drama, and the disappointment of life, it reminds us on a regular basis, every week or every month, of the most important thing. Now, end of quote. So, let's make sure we frequently reflect on the design and the purpose and the value of the Lord's table in order not to be guilty of unworthy treatment by treating it as a common meal. Father, we love you, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given your only, unique, begotten Son as a sacrifice to appease your wrath at the violation of your righteousness and holiness. Thank you that you accepted his offering. Thank you that you raised him from the dead, that you seated him at the right hand of the Father, that you sought us, you looked for us, you went out after us and drew us unto yourself, and you made us believers. And not only that, but you've already seated us in heavenly places. And now you're just lavishing your grace upon us. We also thank you for the table tonight. We thank you for the elements that represent that sacrifice. And may we not treat them rightly or incorrectly or irreverently, but may we treat them as they are. And Father, we just thank you for this church. We thank you for these people. We thank you for the leaders, for the pastors and shepherds of this church. Bless them in their work here. We love them. We love you. And we praise you now in Christ's name. Amen.